in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4 and verse 8, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, speaking to his bride, says, "Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. With me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinar and Hermon, from the lion's den, from the mountains of the leopards." Here he's speaking to his bride. He's calling her to come with him. And it's clear that now, a lot of commentators, they'll divide this up into the courtship and the marriage and then the marriage life. Well, it's clear that Christ and his bride are now married. He calls her his spouse. And he addresses her that way, his church, his bride, his spouse. And this is the union, the blessed, glorious union between Christ and his church that comes about as the church, each and every believer that make up the true church, was betrothed to him before the foundation of the world in divine electing grace. And how Christ, as he is the surety of his bride, the surety of his people, came to earth and paid the dowry. He paid the redemption price and brought around about the ground upon which she would be qualified. Because there's no qualification in ourselves, you see. Remember, always remember that whenever you see these words about the bridegroom and the bride, he's the worthy bridegroom, we're the unworthy bride. Our relationship with him is not a matter of merit on our part. It's not a matter of what we are by nature, for we have sold ourselves out to the world naturally, but he came and got us and brought us back. And he qualified. He washed us in his blood. He clothed us in his righteousness. And that's our qualification. It's the grace of God. It's not that the bride chooses him. It's he chose the bride and brought him to himself. And then he married her. And if you look over in the passage, I'll just give you an example of Romans 7. It speaks of this marriage union. And verse 4 of Romans chapter 7, where the apostle Paul says, "Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." Now, there's the qualification. Having been under the law by nature, condemned under the law, that is, that's what we deserved, what we earned, now the law has been satisfied. Justice has been satisfied. How? By our faith? No. By our repentance? No. By our works? No. By the body of Christ. Dying for us on that cross. Satisfying justice. Bringing forth that righteousness in which the bride is clothed. His righteousness imputed. And it says that all that took place for this reason. Look at it. That in order that you should be married to another. There it is. Married to Christ. Even to him who's raised from the dead. He's our life. That we should bring forth fruit unto God. And that little verse right there speaks of the beauty and the fruitfulness of Christ that is displayed and worked out in the bride. And that's one of the things I wanted to say about Song of Solomon, here these verses. When he goes through here, he describes the beauty of the bride and the fruitfulness of the bride. But I entitled the lesson, "The Beauty and Fruitfulness of Christ." Now, why did I do that? Did I miss the point? No. It's because the beauty and the fruitfulness of the bride is that which belongs to Christ and that he gives her. So our beauty is Christ. Our fruitfulness is Christ. He's the vine. We're the branches. So the fruitfulness, and what is that fruitfulness? Well, it's faith in him. It's repentance from ourselves, our dead works. It's the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, all of that. Perseverance in the, that's the fruit. See? And he's the vine, the power, the life comes from the vine. The life of Christ within us is from him. So that our beauty and our fruitfulness is his. And I think that's expressed well by the prophet Jeremiah when he talks about in Jeremiah 23, the Lord being the Lord our righteousness. And he goes, he says that in Jeremiah 23 and verse 6, he said, his name, Christ's name, shall be the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu. You may have heard that term. But then over in Jeremiah 33, verse 16, he talks about her name, the church. Her name shall be Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Now what does that mean? That means when we're married to Christ, just like a man and a woman are married, they're married, the woman takes his name. They become one flesh. And that's what happens when we're married to Christ. He is our righteousness. He is our justification. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. And so now he calls her to go with him. Come with me from Lebanon. Lebanon is a place in the Bible that is very highly regarded. Not because of its religion now, but because of its beauty, its fruitfulness. The name literally means white mountain. That's what it means. Moses called it the goodly mountain over in Deuteronomy chapter 3. And of course, when I think of Lebanon, I think of Psalm 92 when it talks about the cedars of Lebanon. That's when the psalmist compares the quality of the cedar trees to God's people. They're beautiful, they're stately, and they're lasting, they're strong, not because of anything naturally in themselves, but because of God, because of Christ. He mentions Amana, he mentions Shinar, he mentions Hermon. Those are mountains in Syria. And then he talks about lions and leopards. They were, some commentators would say this, if you travel through these mountains, you would be in danger to be attacked by these animals. And what Christ, I believe, is saying to his bride there, come with me, I'll protect you. I'll take care of you. I'll be with you. No, nothing will harm you or touch you as far as your life is concerned, as far as your right relationship with God is concerned. And that's his divine love and his divine power expressed toward his bride. He saves us. He keeps us. And he'll bring us to glory. And I can say it this way, no matter what. You know, if this country goes belly up, which I hate to even think about that, we're fine. We're going to be fine. Now, aren't we? We're in Christ. He's our shield. He's our buckler. He's our hiding place. He's our high tower. You see, all those terms that are given to him. So he's going to protect us as we go through these mountains, as we are attacked, Satan attacks us, the world attacks us, sometimes our own flesh attacks us. But if we're washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness, we're going to be fine. So what he's doing here, and when he says, come with me, he's saying, come with me, leave the world behind. Stay with me. And then look at verse 9. This is Christ speaking to the bride. Listen to this language. He says, thou hast ravished my heart. And he calls her my sister, my spouse. She is both his spouse, his wife, and his sister. Now we know something about that. When we get married, if two believers are married, the man is the woman's husband, but she's also the woman's brother. In Christ. The woman is the man's wife, but she's also the man's sister in Christ. And these are the different roles by which Christ described his relationship to his people. And he says, when he says, you've ravished, you might have this in your concordance, you've taken away my heart. And what that means is simply this, that his heart, and I'll tell you what, this is overwhelming. the heart of Jesus Christ is set and consumed with his people, with his bride. I think about John 13:1, where it talks about he loved his own unto the end. He loved his people, his bride, his sister, his spouse so much that he set his face like a flint to do whatever was required and whatever it took to save her and to cleanse her and to bring her into his bosom. You know, the high priest of Israel wore garments. He had amulets on his shoulder. And on his shoulder, on those amulets, six on one side and six on the other were the names of the tribes of Israel. But he had his breastplate too, and he had six and six, the same names. So that tells us two things. That not only were we put upon Christ's shoulders, he carried us. All of our salvation conditioned on him. And he fulfilled those conditions. He put the burden of the church upon his shoulder. And he made himself of no reputation. And was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. To do everything that the Father required to save her. And to qualify her and to bring her to himself. But not only were we on his shoulder, we're on his heart. That's what the breastplate. We're on his heart. And that's what he says here. He says, she has consumed his heart. Now, why is that? Because is there anything? We're altogether unlovely. She said, remember back in chapter 1, she said, I'm black, but comely. Sinful. What is there in us that would consume or ravish the heart of the holy, harmless, undefiled Son of God? And I'll tell you exactly what it is. His own glory. His own glory. Listen, think about it this way. You know, when God created this world, he showed forth his glory, didn't he? But not the fullness of it. Now, show forth his power, his wisdom, and other things. Romans 1 talks about that. Genesis 1. He showed forth his glory. But this created world didn't consume his heart. You know how I know that? Because it fell, and it's going to be burned up. And he's going to bring forth a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. God shows forth his glory in providence. But the governance of this world didn't consume his heart, because his providence even reaches to the heathen. The king's heart is in God's hand to turn it as he will. That's just not good kings. But there's only one place, one work, that we see the fullness of the glory of God, how every attribute of God. Y'all have seen these books, The Attributes of God. I think Stephen Charnock has one, and then Arthur Pink. Those are good books. They're talking about the attributes of God. Well, there's only one place where every one of those attributes are manifested, working consistently together. And you know where that is? In the salvation and redemption and justification and sanctification and preservation and glorification of his bride. And that's consumed his heart. Listen to what he says here. Verse 9. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart. He says it twice. This is emphasis. You've got to know. And that tells us this. We were talking about this. If God loves you, you're in good shape. That's right. He loved us when we hated him. If God loves you, Christ died for you. If God loves you and Christ died for you, he's going to bring you from death unto life and bring you to himself. He's going to make you his wife. What he's going to do. You're going to be married to him. You're okay. We were talking about this too earlier. I said, you know, I told a preacher years ago, he's a free will Baptist preacher, and he went to the same gym that Debbie and I go to, and he'd seen me on TV, and you know, the first thing they do, you know, they negatively say, you're a Calvinist, you know, and all that junk. And we got to talking about it. And I told him this. I said, let me ask you one question. Can you find in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, any example of evangelism where God's preacher stood up before lost people and said, God loves you and Christ died for you? Can you find that in the Bible? And the answer is no. Now, they stood before lost people and they said, God saves sinners, and here's how he does it, through the blood and righteousness of his Son by his grace. But they never stood before people and looked at them and just blankly said, God loves all of you and Christ died for all of you, now the rest is up to you. That's a false gospel. But when we talk about the love of Christ for his people, the love of God for his people, it's a love that never fails. And not only, and this is why this got a hold of me, because, you know, sometimes we'll say, well, Christ loves his people, and that kind of goes in one ear and out the other. Listen to what he says here. You've ravished my heart. Like a man in love with his bride, you've ravished my heart. His love singularly is upon his people, but look on. He says in verse 9, with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. What does that mean? Well, one eye is a single eye. And what is he saying here? The bride has her single eye, her single mind, her head is turned toward Christ and no other. I think about the Apostle Paul over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Listen to what, you know, when false preachers were creeping in to turn their eyes away from Christ and on themselves and on other things. And Paul said in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 11, he said, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. What is that simplicity? That's the singleness, singularity, that Christ is everything God requires of me and everything I need for salvation. His glorious person, I don't need any other person for salvation. His glorious work of redeeming me by his blood on the cross, that's all I need to wash away all my sins. Don't need to look anywhere else. Don't need to look to me within. But you see, Satan subtly creeps in and tries to get God's people to look elsewhere. But by his grace and power, we don't. And that's what I think this means. With one of thine eyes, with one chain on thy neck, we're focused on him and him alone. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we're complete in him. That's the issue. We'll look back at verse 10 now. He says, how fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. That's our love for him. You know, when I think about my love for Christ, I really sort of feel bad because my love is so pitiful. There's still so much self-love in me, you know? And a lot of times it becomes a rival. But he says, how fair is thy love? And how can it be said to be fair? Beautiful is what it means. He says, how much better is thy love than wine? You know, wine back then was a symbol of joy. Sometimes it's a symbol of the work of the Spirit. He says, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. A sweet smelling savor to God. Sometimes the things I think and the things I do, they stink. But you see, this is the bridegroom speaking of his bride as she is manifesting and empowered with the grace of God. And why is this love so beautiful? Well, herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. My love still falls short of the perfection of love. The perfection of love that Christ had for me. But here's the fact of it. I'm not bragging, and you are. I hope you're not seeing it that way. I do love Christ. I do love God. Not perfectly yet, but I do. And how do I know that? Well, I love his truth. Listen, I can't sit under the preaching of a false gospel. I'll tell you why. If I went to a service and they were talking about my mother, for example, if the preacher got up there and started lying on my mother, how long do you think I would sit there? I would sit there for a minute. Or even my father. I wouldn't sit there for a minute. Well, what am I going to do if I go into a service and that preacher's lying on my heavenly father? Lying on my bridegroom, my husband. Am I going to sit there and say amen? And, oh, well, they just, you know, they're just second-class Christians. No, I'm not going to do that. You can't love Christ and not love his truth. Because what does his truth do? It describes him. It identifies him. It distinguishes him so that we know who he is. We know how he saves. We know that he loves us and he keeps us. And that's better than wine. We do love him. And in Christ, because of his sacrifice, the spotless Lamb of God giving himself in our place, we are a sweet smelling savor unto God, better than all spices. That's something. That's not natural to us. Look at verse 11. He says, thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. What about the lips and the tongue? Well, what is he talking about? He's talking about our speech. He's talking about how our lips and our tongues, our mouth, from the heart are filled with expressions of his glory. What are we doing here this morning? We're worshiping him. I feel very comfortable as long as I stand up here and brag on Christ. I feel very comfortable to be up here before you and those who are listening by internet. If I tell you about his beauty and his glory, his love, his redemption, his righteousness, that's what our lips and our tongue are all about. It's preaching the gospel, telling the truth. And it's like honey and milk. You know, those were very precious things in the Bible. You remember when God gave them the promised land, that it was often described as a land of milk and honey. And that's what the gospel, that's what the word of God is to us. That's what our fellowship is. Coming together. This is a land of milk and honey, provided fully 100% by our Savior. That's what this is. And it provides the smell and of the sweet smell of Christ, the smell of our garments. Well, what are our garments? They're the garments of salvation. Remember over in Isaiah chapter 61, he talks about the garments of salvation. Well, that begins with the foundational garment, which is Christ's righteousness imputed to us. That's a sweet smelling savor unto God. What are our works? What are our righteousness? Isaiah said it. Our righteousness is our filthy rags. But his righteousness charged to my account is a sweet smelling savor. But then it's also the garments of salvation, the grace of God, life given, faith and repentance. In Isaiah 61 and verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as the bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Look at verse 12 back in Song of Solomon. Now I'm going to read these next few verses together, because all of these are elements that describe the beauty of God's grace. Listen to what he says in verse 12, a garden. Now we've talked about the beauty. Now here comes the fruitfulness. All right? And it's like a garden enclosed in my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed, a well-watered garden, growing in grace and knowledge, growing in the graces of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit. He says, verse 13, thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates. You know, pomegranate is a picture of God's grace and his lordship and all of that. He says, with pleasant fruits, camphor, and with spikenard, the healing element, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense. Those are the healing elements. See? You could probably take each one and apply it. Commentators will say different things about them. But the point that he's making here is that this is the fruitfulness of his bride because of his goodness, his power, and his grace. All trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, that's healing. And he says, with all the chief spices. Verse 15, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters. That's Christ. Remember what he told the woman at the well. A fountain of living waters and streams from Lebanon. There's Lebanon again. But look at verse 16. He said, and all these are poetic symbols of the fruitfulness of his garden, which is his church. They shall bear fruit. Over in Romans chapter 7 there where I read from verse 4, down at verse 6, it talks about bearing fruit unto God, which means fruit that gives God the glory. It's not fruit that we produce, it's fruit that we bear from the life of the vine, the water that comes from Christ, the water of life. And then verse 16, he says, awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Now the north, you know, there are all kinds of different types and pictures in the Old Testament. And the north normally speaks of God's sovereign throne of judgment. You know, Israel's punishment, for example, under the Old Covenant often came down from the north. The south normally pictures the pleasant graces of God and all that. And we could talk about the east and the west, but talking about the coming of Christ and all of that. But what I believe he's talking about, this symbol, is the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth and judgment. Remember, when the Spirit comes, he will convict his people of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to the Father, and of judgment because the prince of this world is cast out. All those have to do with judgment. Right judgment. I preached on this Wednesday night back in Ashland. Repentance and righteous judgment. And what happens here when the north wind comes down, that's the power of the Holy Spirit, who is often compared to a wind. You remember in John chapter 3 when the Lord talked about you must be born again? And he said the wind bloweth and listeth where it will, and you don't know from whence it came, but you know, basically saying you know it by the effects thereof. The Holy Spirit imparts life in the new birth. And so this is talking about how the Holy Spirit in the spirit of righteous judgment through the Word of God, comes through the church, works and keeps her and teaches her that she may be fruitful, that the spices thereof may flow out. We preach the gospel throughout we're a witness of light to the world. And then when he says, let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits, that's talking about our union with Christ, consumed with one another. And that's what the Holy Spirit does to the church. The Holy Spirit continually keeps us consumed with Christ. If you want to know if the Spirit of God is present, listen to what's being preached. Is it the truth? Is it right judgment in the truth from the Word of God that leads us to be focused and intensely ravished with Christ? Or is it going somewhere else? Looking to someone else. Okay.